As I begin today, we're going to continue our time in the book of Acts. I just want to share the story of a man who decided to join a monastery where you were only allowed to say two words every year. And so after 10 years, the head monk of the monastery summons the new monk and says, "You've been with us for 10 years. What two words would you like to say?" The monk replies by saying, "I'm hungry." So the head monk organizes for an extra ration to be given him each day. After 20 years, the head monk calls him in again and asks, "What two words would you like to say?" The monk replies with, "Too cold." And so the head monk organizes for him to have an extra blanket. After 30 years, the head monk calls him in and says, "What two words would you like to say?" And the monk replies by saying, "Want to leave." The head monk says, "I'm not surprised. You've done nothing but complain since you've gotten here." And I share that because, listen, this monk joins this monastery. He's really excited, and he comes to find out maybe the traditions and the practices of this monastery are not necessarily for him. And so he wants to do something different. And I share that because today, as we continue our time in the book of Acts, what we're going to be looking at is kind of this idea of how do we know, as followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, how do we know if the traditions and practices that you have or that I have are good or bad? How do we know if our traditions and practices are helpful or actually hinder us or other people from meeting Jesus and coming to know him? And so that's kind of what we're looking at this morning. And so if you have a Bible, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 21? If you don't have a Bible and you want to read along with us, there's some black ones at the table in the back of the room. We're going to be in Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 26. We're getting a little bit closer towards the end of Acts. And so really for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be reading like long stories at a time. And I'm really just going to, for the most part, read the Bible and explain it to you. Read it and explain it to you and kind of tie it in at the end, so it's a little bit of a different feel. And what's happening here is we're picking up the story of a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul. And the book of Acts is the expansion of the early church, and he takes three missionary journeys. He returns to Jerusalem. This is probably around mid-50s-ish AD. He comes back to Jerusalem, where he meets with some of the elders and the leaders there. And of course, Paul has been reaching a lot of Gentiles, and so there's a lot of like contention here of like the Jewish Christians who followed the law of Moses, the Torah, and all these sort of things, and the Gentiles who are not circumcised and are not following the kosher laws and yet are still brought into the kingdom of God. And so there's some tension there because the Gentiles aren't following all these traditions. And so Paul comes back to Jerusalem and they're like, "Hey, listen, we encourage you to take a vow. There's a couple other guys who also have been traveling recently. Why don't you go to the temple and take a vow to do kind of this ritual purification thing to show the Jewish Christians that you're not against the traditions." Now, Paul agrees to this not because he has to do this in order to be in a good standing with God. Paul agrees to say, "Hey, this is a practice that some Jewish traditions or Jewish Christians, it's really important for them to do." He said, "I'll do it as well to show them like I am not against these things." And so that's what happens. We're going to pick up the story. Verse 26, here's what it says next. It says, "So the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple." This is the temple in Jerusalem. "Announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them." 27, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple." Now, Paul would have gone to the temple on the third day of this purification and then the seventh day. So this is about the seventh day from when he does it. Some other Jews who are in some of these areas that Paul had been on his missionary journey and probably were not a fan of Paul, don't notice that Paul is in the temple. And so it says this, "They saw him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him." 28, "Shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place." In other words, the temple. Now, remember that what Paul is doing here is he's taking a vow. So he's literally showing that he's not against the law of Moses because he's taking a vow. However, of course, these people, not a fan of Paul, they don't really care. They see him. They're trying to stir up the crowd. Continues, "What's more, he has also brought Greeks, that is Gentiles, into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed," so Paul didn't do this, but they just kind of assumed, "that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was stirred up and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." So again, here the problem is this. It's not just that there's animosity towards Paul for his inclusion for non-law-abiding Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And I'll just say too, of course, the Jews that are not Christians, they certainly like don't want this to happen at all. But also here, he's also accused, falsely, but still accused, of violating the temple by bringing in a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. So basically how it works in the ancient world, in the ancient Jewish temple, you had a massive structure with big walls that, and they had an outer court that pretty much everybody could go into. And then inside the temple, you had another set of walls with an inner court, and only Jews and Israelites could go in. So everyone's allowed in the outer courts, where Trophimus would have been allowed, but he would not have been allowed into the inner courts. No Jew was, or no Gentile was, and they're accusing Paul of bringing this guy in there. In fact, we know from some Roman historians, one by the name of Josephus, another by the name of Philo, that the Roman authorities were actually pretty conciliatory toward the Jewish religious tradition in this area, that they, in fact, actually allowed Jews to carry out capital punishment. So again, Israel, the Jews, they're under Roman, you know, occupation. And so only the Romans could do capital punishment, which is why when Jesus is arrested and found guilty by the Jewish religious leaders, they then had to get Pilate on board to actually execute him. However, there seems to be, at least from some of these ancient writings, one exception, that if you defiled the temple, they would allow the Jewish people to go ahead and execute you. In other words, it was such a big deal, and riots were such a big deal, that if this would keep the peace, they were okay with the Jewish leaders going ahead and doing something, going into the temple. In fact, we actually have in the first century, when this took place, there were Latin and Greek notices that were written on the barrier between the outer courts and the inner courts. So the inside wall that were guarding the inner courts, there was writing in Latin and Greek that said that the death penalty was for anyone who came further in. So if you're a Gentile, there's like these disclaimers. If you come further in, it's a death penalty for you. So it's like you can come in or you can't come in. It's like the have and the have not. It's kind of like this. Back in February, we took our kids to Disney for the first time. And, you know, it's very expensive to go to Disney, especially if you're like not a big Disney person. You just want to do the experience. And so we spend all this money and we go. And then they used to call it Fast Pass. It's called a Lightning Lane now. And a Lightning Lane is like you can skip the line and kind of like just walk right in. But they are very expensive. And we already paid a ton of money to go to Disney. And so we went to Disney, and we did not do the Lightning Lane Pass. And so all the Lightning Lane people, it's like, you know, they're feeling themselves a little bit. Oh, you guys got to stop and wait. And, like, they're walking right in. Like, there's a barrier, and they're in. We're not. We were the Gentiles. Like, we couldn't come in. Or maybe think of it this way. I think everyone can relate to this. Like, imagine when you're flying on an airplane, right, and somebody were to charge the cockpit. At that point, you know, like, you're not allowed to do that. And so what would happen is anybody that wants to could get up on the plane and tackle the person and maybe even, like, knock them out. Now, generally speaking, you can't, like, tackle and knock someone out in public unless you're, like, an officer, police officer, or you have, like, some sort of authority. But because everybody knows, like, you don't charge a cockpit while it's flying, when the plane lands, whoever, like, takes out the guy who charged the cockpit would be interviewed and would not have any charges against them. It would be seen as a hero, right? We all agree, like, you don't do that. And so even the Romans, when it comes to going to the inner courts, they're like, hey, listen, you don't do that. And so something like this would have desecrated the temple, would have caused the temple to become unclean. And so, like, they would have to do, like, this whole massive thing to cleanse the temple again. So it was kind of understood, hey, you can't be there. And so Paul is, like, being accused of essentially, like, bringing a guy to, like, rush the cockpit of an airplane. Like, not good. Verse 31, so here's the response. They got this mob form. They're hearing what Paul has done. As they were trying to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that all Jerusalem was in chaos. Taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. So just imagine, like, you're in the temple and you see, like, hundreds of army troops coming in, especially as a Jewish person, you see all these Roman soldiers coming in. Like, this would be a very scary scene to you. A Roman garrison was located on the hill, on the northwestern corner of the temple, and it would monitor the temple activities so that if something were to come up, they could, like, send people in. That's what's going on here. Two centurions mean there's likely about 200 soldiers. They're rushing into the temple. This is a really big deal. Then it says this, seeing the commander and the soldiers, the crowd, they stopped beating Paul. Verse 33, then the commander approached, took him into custody, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He asked who he was and what he had done. Now, I just want to point out, the commander's goal here is not to rescue Paul per se, but it's to stop a potential riot and figure out what was going on. So that's why they're rushing in here. Obviously, there's a huge deal, trying to figure out what's going on. And then as Paul prophesied back in Acts 21, verse 11, again, it was the Jewish reaction that led Paul to being bound. So because of the Jewish reaction here, he's going to be arrested by the Romans. Verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing as to, like, what's going on here, and some another. since he, this is the commander, was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him, that is Paul, to be taken into the barracks. When Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mass of the people followed, yelling, "Get rid of him." So there's just like tons of people, even with the soldiers, people are getting in there. So they grab him. They're like picking him up. They're trying to get him, you know, to the Roman barracks. On their way, then says this, verse 37, as he was about to be brought into the barracks, Paul said to the commander, "Am I allowed to say something to you?" He replied, this is the commander, "You know how to speak Greek." So clearly here, Paul is speaking to this soldier in Greek, which would have surprised him. And here's why this soldier is surprised by Paul speaking Greek to him. Verse 38, this is the commander speaking. He says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt some time ago, and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness?" Verse 39, Paul said, "I am a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now I ask you, let me speak to the people." So again, just for context of what's going on for the story here, Greek was a widely spoken language in Egypt at this time. And given the huge uproar that Paul has created, this soldier assumes Paul is the guy who not so long ago was in Jerusalem, had caused like a massive uproar and battle, and has returned and has caused a scene. Because he's like, man, I don't know how else like one guy could cause like so much animosity. This guy speaks Greek. He must be the guy who has returned. Now, again, this is just like kind of cool stuff, and it's helpful for the story. The Egyptian guy that the soldier is thinking Paul is, was an Egyptian rebel that we also read about in Josephus. So we actually like know historically who this commander was talking about. Josephus, and basically this guy attracted a bunch of followers, and he said he was going to bring down the walls in Jerusalem. So he was coming to attack Jerusalem. As he brought his army to Jerusalem, he was attacked by Roman forces near the Mount of Olives, which is like right outside the city walls of Jerusalem. We're told, at least historically, that the Roman forces fought this guy and all his people. They killed 400 of his men, and 200 of them were captured. The commander of this Egyptian army, this guy, he escaped and he survived. And this happened about 3 to 5-ish years before Paul's arrest here. And so with Paul being very fluent in Greek, and the massive commotion that this one single person seemed to have created by himself, the soldier assumes that Paul must be that guy. Now, of course, Paul is not that guy. And so he asks the commander, "Hey, can I like give my defense before the people so that the people know what's actually going on here?" Verse 40 says, after he had given permission, so the commander lets him do it, Paul stood on the steps and motioned with his hands to the people. When there was a great hush, he addressed them in Aramaic. Now, again, just want to point this out. We're not told why the Roman authorities, why this commander grants Paul's request to speak. And so surely there was probably a little bit more back and forth than what we see here. It could be that the commander thinks that the crowd has misidentified Paul just as he did. And that if the crowd can find out who Paul was, perhaps they would calm down. Now, of course, the initial mob knows that who Paul was, but like the mob that had formed probably after the fact, the big crowd, they didn't know what was going on here. And so he might be thinking, hey, listen, if they hear from this guy, they'll maybe realize, hey, this is a big mix-up. Everything is going to be okay. So we're not sure why he allows Paul to speak, but in any event, he does. And then Paul here, as he's speaking in Aramaic. In other words, he's speaking the local dialect of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. That's what he's doing. So chapter 22, verse 1, here is Paul's speech to them. He says, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense before you. When they heard that he was addressing them in Aramaic, they became even quieter." In other words, let me explain like why his speech in Aramaic would have like captured the attention of the crowd. See, speaking in Aramaic, Paul is now making a defense to his Jewish people. So his defense here is not to the Roman authorities, it's to his fellow Jews. Not only, however, is he speaking Aramaic, but he's speaking a local dialect of the region. In other words, the words that Paul is using and the way he's using them is showing the people that like, he's one of them. Like he's actually from there. He clearly grew up in the area. And so for those who maybe had only heard the stories about Paul, they might not have known that like, no, Paul is actually one of them. He's actually from Jerusalem. And so by using the local vernacular, there's this like connection there that he gets with the people. Let me maybe explain it this way. When someone, like maybe you go back home, or maybe you're back, you know, your high school friends or whatever. When someone starts to use their local vernacular, there is this, or maybe I should say it this way. Maybe you're traveling abroad, or you're in another state, and someone starts maybe using language or words that are like close to like where you grew up. Like there's this connection of like, oh, like you're from where I'm from. Like we have some of these same experiences. It creates a connection. It kind of gives like a shared story, a shared history. Like I understand the things you've gone through, or you understand the things that I've gone through because we're the same place. If I could do it this way, it's like in the South. Let me put it this way. In the South, when somebody uses the word y'all. Now, let me give you a little history lesson, little linguistic lesson for those of you that are not from the South, okay? For those of you that don't know, there is an appropriate use of y'all, and there's an inappropriate use of y'all. And not only is there an appropriate use of y'all, there's also an appropriate use of all y'all, and they are not the same. They are not the same. So, for example, if you're having a conversation and there's a small group of you and somebody says, hey, you guys, you know, you ain't from here. Like, you just know. You don't say you guys. You say y'all. Now, so if you're talking to a group of people in the South, you would say y'all. Typically, it's to a handful of people, perhaps a group of people you're talking to, maybe a group of friends, a small group. It's like a couple of you hanging out together. You use the word y'all. Now, there's y'all, but there's also like all y'all. And all y'all is a little bit different than y'all because y'all, all y'all emphasizes everyone. So typically, a larger group, you would say all y'all and not y'all. So in this group this size, it would be probably more correct for me to say all y'all and not just y'all, even though all y'all and y'all both include everybody because there's more people. Or if you're struggling with me, or you can use all y'all for a small group of people. And the reason you would use all y'all instead of y'all for a small group of people is for greater emphasis. So if you're hanging out with like three of your friends and they're acting crazy, instead of saying y'all are acting crazy, for emphasis, you'd be saying all y'all are acting crazy. Like there's an emphasis there. And so I just want to say this. Listen, Paul is getting his y'alls and all y'alls correct. That's what's happening here. They're like, he gets us. And not only that, he's like, he's getting his fixin' twos correct. He's getting his bless your hearts correct. Again, if you're not from the South, you're like, oh, you know, sweet little grandma. She says, oh, bless your heart. You're like, oh, thank you. Not a good thing. You do not want your little heart to be blessed. When your heart is blessed, it means you're an idiot. Bless your heart. And, you know, what they're thinking is you're an idiot. You're stupid. You're crazy. You shouldn't have done that. So you don't want, if the grandma at the grocery store, if she says bless your heart and you're from the North, you've done something bad. Okay? So Paul's getting all this right. Y'all fixing to bless your heart. And they're like, but he's one of us. This is weird. Like, I thought he was some like outsider doing these things and he's one of us. So the crowd becomes quiet and they're listening to Paul intently. And he says this in verse 3. He continued, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of our ancestral law. In other words, Paul was from Tarsus, but he essentially went to boarding school in Jerusalem, and he studied under what is considered the GOAT of rabbis. So this is the MJ, the LeBron, the whoever of rabbis. He's like the best of the best. Paul here was a Pharisee, so we know he was a Pharisee. He was an educated, highly educated, law-abiding Jew, so he gets it. He continues by saying this. He says, I was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. In other words, like I get your anger, your animosity, if you think somebody is not following the commands of God. I get it. Verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way to death. Now, the way here is another first century way people would refer to Christians as following the way. And he's probably also alluding specifically to the stoning of Stephen and that happens in Acts chapter 9. Because if you remember in Acts 9, Paul actually oversaw the stoning and the martyrdom of Stephen. So like he gets it. He says this, again, verse 4, I persecuted this way to death, arresting and putting both men and women in jail. Again, as a Jewish religious leader, he also had Christians arrested for following the way and not following the law of Moses, at least how he understood they were supposed to. Verse 5, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me, after I received letters from them to the brothers, I traveled to Damascus to arrest those who were there and to bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. In other words, what Paul is going to go over on to do for the next couple of verses is he's recounting his story, the story that you can read in Acts chapter 9, where he left Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest probably some Jewish Christian leaders to bring them to stand trial before the Jewish leaders for blasphemy. And of course, as he goes on the road to Damascus, he has his conversion story with Jesus, who radically changes his life, who reveals to Paul that you're actually persecuting me. And so what happens is he sees the light. He does a thing. That's what he explains here. He ends up going to Damascus. And Jesus says, when you get to Damascus, there's going to be a man who's going to tell you what to do next. So he's explaining his conversion story that you can read in Acts 9. We'll pick it up in verse 12. Verse 12, Paul says this. He says, someone named Ananias, so this is the Jewish Christian in Damascus, someone named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, in other words, the law of Moses, who had a good reputation with all Jews living there. In other words, Paul is saying, I went and saw Ananias, who was a Jewish Christian, who, by the way, still followed the law. Like, he still followed the law and the commands. This is important, again, for Paul's audience, because he's trying to show that, listen, other Jews have welcomed and approved of me. So, like, I'm not doing anything wrong. Now, Acts 9 is kind of funny because it shows that Ananias was actually terrified to welcome Paul because he's like, man, this guy kills people. But he's faithful, and he does it. And he does it. So verse 13, he says, so Ananias came and stood by me and said, Brother Saul, regain your sight. And in that very hour, I looked up and saw him. And he said, the God of our ancestors has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the words from his mouth. Since you will be a witness for him to all people of what you have seen and heard. Verse 16, and now, why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That is Jesus, Messiah. In other words, Ananias here is telling Paul, listen, you need to repent and believe in Jesus and to be baptized as a public declaration that Jesus is Lord in your life. And I always like love to point out the Paul story because, listen, you are not, can I just say, like, you are not a better person than Paul. So Paul, like, one of the hard things about our culture today is, like, everybody's a good person. Like, if you ask, like, I don't need to follow Jesus, I'm a good person. And the reason we can say that is because, like, if we don't have an objective measure of morality to measure ourselves against, it's really easy for us to say we're a good person. Like, I'm a good person according to, like, whatever I think is good in the moment. Now, for Paul, he had an objective standard of morality, the Old Testament commands that, by the way, are really hard to live by. And by that objective standard, he was actually, like, a really good person. He was a better person than you and I in terms of trying to be intentional about honoring God in every area of his life. And yet, Ananias is telling Paul that you still have sins that need to be washed away. That no matter how good or perfect you are, you have still fallen short of God's perfect standard. So it's really great that you're trying to honor God with how you live, but God is holy, perfect, and righteous, and you are not. And the only way for you to enter into his presence without being utterly destroyed is to be made clean. And so again, Paul had a really good standard that he actually lived up to, but it still wasn't enough. And so if I could just like pause our story here for a really quick commercial break, here's what I want to tell you. Listen. You are not a good enough person. This is what this text is showing us. That you and I, man, we are not good enough on our own. We need someone perfect outside of us to stand in our place to be the sacrifice that we desperately need for a perfect, righteous, and holy God to judge the sin that we have done in our life and still like, welcome us into his presence because Jesus takes it. So I want to point this out. Listen, you have not lived up to your own standards, let alone God's. Like, none of us have. And what often happens is when we think we're a good person, we kind of do this thing. Like, we compare ourselves to our friend who barely maybe graduated high school and has made a lot of really bad life decisions in adulthood, and he lives a life or she lives a life that you're glad is not your life, and you compare yourself to that person and be like, I'm good. I'm good. But listen, that is not your comparison. It is God. And I just want to say, like, this is actually, like, really freeing news. It's really freeing news to know, like, listen, you're not good enough. You cannot measure up. But God, in his abounding mercy and love, sent Jesus to do for you and for me what we could not do for ourselves. That he was the perfect standard, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect life, so that you and I can be welcomed into the presence of God, that you and I can be Jew and Gentile alike, entered into the covenantal family of God because of what Jesus has done. That we don't have to put this pressure on us to perform because in Christ, if you know Christ Jesus, if you love and trust Jesus, you have nothing to prove and you have no one to impress because Jesus has done it for you. So Paul's like trying to tell these Jewish people who are trying to follow the law. Some of them are doing like a really good job. Listen, you're still not a good enough person. You need the ultimate sacrifice to make you clean in ways that you cannot clean yourself up. So this is what he's saying. And then in verse 19, it continues. He says this. After I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple. So this is, he goes to Damascus, he tells some people about Jesus, and then he goes back to Jerusalem. In the temple, I fell into a trance, verse 18, and saw him, talking about Jesus, telling me, hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. In other words, Paul goes to Damascus, he was going to like arrest Christians, he then becomes a Christian, and then he comes back to Jerusalem, and he's like, let me tell all these people what happens to me. At least that's his plan. And so again, he goes back to the temple, showing he's not against the law, and he's going to like do the sacrifices. But Paul is told after he returns to Jerusalem that he needs to leave because he's going to be rejected when he starts trying to tell people about Jesus and how Jesus is actually the Jewish Messiah that the scriptures prophesied about. In fact, even in Acts 9, if you read Acts 9, Acts 9 tells us that even local Jewish Christians in the area have to help Paul get out of the city because they're coming for him and to arrest him. Because I just want to say this, listen, it is a very big deal for a Pharisee to become a Jesus follower. Like, this is a very big deal. It's not like some average guy who converted. It's like this guy was like one of the top Jews in Jerusalem. And for him to come back and start saying, actually, this Jesus guy is legit, it would not be a good thing. So the Jewish leaders, they want to kick him out. They want to get him out of town. Think of it like this. I'll give you a local example. I know not everyone's like a college basketball fan, but let me explain it this way. A couple years ago in college athletics, primarily basketball and football, they did this thing called NIL. So college athletes can now get paid. At the same time, they also changed the transfer rules. Typically, if you wanted to transfer from one school to another, maybe because you weren't playing as much or now, but maybe because you can get more money, you used to have to wait an entire year. So you have to sit out an entire year and you can't play. Well, they've also changed that. So you could transfer like every single year to another school, get paid more money, and you can play right away. So there's transferring like every year. All the college athletes are going everywhere. And so there was like, you know, this discussion of like, what's going to happen the first time that a basketball player from either Duke, State, or Carolina transfers to one of the other schools? Because that could be an issue. And if you're not following this stuff, you might not know, that actually happened this offseason. So this offseason, there is a guy by the name of Van Allen Lubin. Last year, he played for Chapel Hill, played for the Bad Guys, UNC. And then this summer, he's going to NC State. The NC State's got a new coach. They got more money. And so he transferred to still bad, but not quite as bad, NC State. And he's going to play basketball for them. Now, again, this is the first time ever one of the local guys has transferred to the other guys. Now, can I just say, Van Allen Lubin will never in his life ever be allowed to go back to Chapel Hill. Like, he can't do it. You can't do it because he joined the dark side. So this is a little bit like what Paul's doing. He transferred. He's doing it. He's taking his talents elsewhere to the enemy, and they're going to come get him. So this is why they kick him out. Like, you can't just like change teams and act like everything's cool. So they're coming for him. So he has to leave. Verse 19, it says this. Paul, again, he's kind of like arguing with God. Like, no, like, I really want to stay. He says, but I said, Lord, they know, in other words, these Jewish leaders that are coming after me, they know that in synagogue after synagogue, I had those who believed in you imprisoned and beaten. In other words, he's like, well, they know, like, if I converted, I'm not like doing this on a whim. Like, I was doing all the things that they were doing. So surely they'll at least hear me out, right? Verse 20, and when the blood of your witness, he's continuing, the blood of your witness, Stephen, was shed, again, this is a story from Acts 9, I stood there giving approval and guarding the clothes of those who killed him. He's like, I even oversaw like us kill a Christian. So they've got to hear me out. And so Paul's like, no, I shouldn't have to leave. They should give me a fair hearing. Verse 21, God responds. He said to me, go, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles. In other words, God like doesn't really continue to argue with him. He's just kind of like, too bad, like I got a plan for you. And he simply responds by saying Paul's going to go to the Gentiles. By the way, this is fulfilling numerous allusions in the Old Testament of God bringing in the nations and bringing in the Gentiles in response to Israel's hardening of hearts towards God. The part of God bringing in the Gentiles, those outside of the covenant, is because those in the covenant like were rejecting God. And so Paul's defense here's his defense, if you could like summarize it all, that he is a faithful Jew, that he has been transformed by Jesus, and then actually it was God's direction that sent him out from them. Like, his plan wasn't to like do this whole Gentile thing, but God told him to. So it was God's plan. And the implication here is that Paul's just saying, like, listen, I'm not to blame for the fact that I've been preaching to the Gentiles, because actually God's to blame because he told me to do it. Now, again, if you're a faithful Jew at this point, that would upset you to hear that actually, like, I'm doing what God has told me to do, and you guys are the problem. And so in response, you know, they listened to him until now. Verse 22, here's their response. They listened to him up to this point. Then they raised their voices, shouting, "Wipe this man off the face of the earth. He should not be allowed to live." In other words, again, they're listening up until Paul's claim that God has invited Gentiles into the covenantal blessing. Then they're like, no, this is not how it's going to work. Verse 23, as they were yelling and flinging aside their garments and throwing dust into the air. I mean, this is their displeasure of like, hey, we need to kill him. Hey, Romans, like, you need to take care of this guy or you're going to have a riot on your hands. That's basically what's happening here. Verse 24, the commander ordered him, that is Paul, to be brought into the barracks, directing that he be interrogated with the scourge to discover the reason they were shouting against him like this. In other words, the commander like still doesn't fully understand what's going on here, at least from a legal perspective, why Paul should be arrested. And so he brings Paul into the barracks because the crowd is getting out of hand, and his plan is to interrogate him further. In other words, it's kind of like to beat him and to torture him to get Paul to tell us, like, okay, what's actually going on here? To find out the truth. Now, the scourge, just so you know, was a whip with multiple leather ropes attached that all have metal or bone chips that are tied into each rope. Like, it's not great. Okay? It's not great. And in fact, this could actually kill you in some cases, depending on how severely they beat you. Or at the very least, it could leave you permanently disfigured or disabled in other circumstances, depending, again, on how severely the beating is. Now, what happens the rest of the chapter is simply this. They tie Paul up, and they're about to beat him. And right before they start beating him, Paul tells the Roman guard that he's actually a Roman citizen. And here's the problem. You cannot beat an uncondemned Roman citizen. Now, you could if they're found guilty of something, but before a trial or just to get more information out of them or because you think they did something wrong, if they're not actually found guilty legally, you cannot beat them. You actually can't even tie them up. And so when Paul tells us that like, I was actually a Roman citizen, they immediately like untie him and they stop what they're going to do. They should not even bound him because, again, not good. And if word comes back that Roman army leaders are beating Roman citizens without a trial, they could lose their job or worse. And so what happens is they realize, we shouldn't have bound him. We shouldn't have threatened to beat him. And then as we see, what's going to happen next week when we pick up the story is they're actually going to release him back to the Jewish leaders to figure out why Paul was being treated this way in the first place. So they're still trying to figure out, like, what is the legal means to keep Paul arrested? Because if we don't have something, we have to let him go. We don't understand what's going on here, so they're going to release him next week back to the Jewish leaders to have their own trial so that the Jewish leaders can then bring formal charges for the Romans to actually, you know, find if Paul is guilty or not. Now, here's what's ironic. What's ironic is that what we see with Paul and Jesus, by the way, so Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Jesus, gives us a lot of parallels for Paul's return to Jerusalem to Jesus' return and trial in Jerusalem. What we see here, ironically, is that the state, which is Rome, actually has nothing to fear from Christianity. So they're afraid, hey, maybe he's done something illegal and we got to bind him and throw him in jail or kill him. But in reality, like, they actually have nothing to fear because Christians are actually not anti-government. They are not anarchists. In fact, one of the most amazing things about history, if you read about it, is that everywhere that Christians go, things get better. Everywhere that Christians go, those countries have the best citizens. This is objective data that Christians give the most money away. Christians spend the most time serving. Christians are the ones who started hospitals. They're the ones who started adopting unwanted kids in the first and second, third century from essentially what was called exposure, which was their version of abortion. It was Christians that do that. Christians, on average, commit less crime. Christians, everywhere they go, elevate the status of women and children, and I could go on. So listen, Paul is actually not a threat because he's a follower of Jesus. And so here's what I want to do. We're kind of like cutting the story in half, and I know it's a lot of information. Here's like maybe, I want to give us maybe a takeaway from this story and why maybe this story is included in Acts. See, what's happening here is that these Jewish leaders are missing out on what is happening, what God is actually doing in their day. And a big reason they're missing out is because of something that is called traditionalism. Traditionalism. And let me explain what I mean. Well, here's what you see. You see that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, without requiring full adherence to the Mosaic law, is seen as a betrayal of long-standing Jewish identity markers. Things like circumcision, things like temple purity, things like the food laws. Paul and the other Jewish Christians are telling Gentiles, you can be a part of the family of God by repenting and believing in Jesus, and you don't have to get circumcised. You can, but you don't have to require the food laws. You don't have to go to the temple and do all the ritual purification. Now, If I can, just for a second, I know I've explained a lot. This is, I think, where a lot of Christians get a little bit confused. So if I can, like, give me a minute here to explain why this is the case, okay? So the ceremonial aspects of the law, so the things in the first five books of the Bible, the things like the kosher food laws, circumcision, various ritual things that you had to do to make yourself ritually pure to go to the temple, the reason why these laws are no longer required is because Jesus makes us clean. So we don't have to do certain things to be ritually pure before God because Jesus is the once and for all final perfect sacrifice that makes us clean. So when you trust and believe in Jesus, you are ritually pure. This is why, for example, Christians can eat shellfish, which the Levitical law prohibits, and also say that other Levitical laws, like marriage between one man and one woman, are still in effect. This is not actually picking and choosing. This is actually following the law as Jesus did. Now, there's a lot of ways I could go. Let me just give you one example of what I mean. Moral law and sinful behavior are always wrong, right? Are always the same. Right and wrong, objective truth, those things do not change. And so the moral laws of the Old Testament, the moral ethical laws do not change with Jesus coming because there are ways to live that honor God and there are ways to live that dishonor God. And those things do not change. But the ceremonial laws, in other words, the things that you did to avoid or to stay ritually pure, are no longer necessary because Jesus is the final sacrifice that makes us and keeps us clean. In other words, what this means is things like the Jewish kosher food laws. You absolutely, if you are convicted to honor God and you want to eat a certain way, you can do so. But those aren't inherently right or wrong to eat shrimp. For the Old Testament Jews, it was a part of separating them from the other nations. It was a part of them to remain ritually pure. But it's why we see the food laws ripped away in the New Testament, because those things aren't a moral decision. That was something you did to stay ritually pure, and Jesus makes us clean. Let me give you maybe one more example. All through the Gospels, you see Jesus confronting religious leaders, not because they follow the law. Again, Jesus is not anti-law. He followed it to a T. That is not his problem. His problem is he's confronting Jewish religious leaders because what they ended up doing, sometimes with good intentions, but still, they ended up creating a bunch of extra rules and extra regulations that would actually prohibit people from following the law itself. So one example, Jesus multiple times in the Gospels heals people on the Sabbath. Now, Jews were saying, hey, Jesus, you can't do that because that is work. And you can't work on the Sabbath, which, by the way, you can't. And so they're saying, listen, if somebody's blind or somebody's paralyzed or lame and they can't walk, they can wait one more day. I mean, it's been there the whole life. They can wait one more day because if you're to heal them, that is technically work, and we're not supposed to work. And so what Jesus does is he actually points out, okay, but however, even you guys say that it's okay to rescue your ox if your ox is stuck in a ditch on the Sabbath. The reason why is because your ox is suffering. And so like if there's like a life-threatening thing there or they're suffering, you can take your ox out because the point of Sabbath is to give rest. That's his point. And so what Jesus says is actually healing somebody on the Sabbath is one of the most restful things you can do for them because you are now giving their body rest. So this is why you can quote unquote work in terms of healing someone on the Sabbath, because the point of the Sabbath is to bring rest, not to like require a rule for the sake of requiring a rule. Jesus's point is, yes, we should follow the laws and the commands of God, but we should follow them rightly. We should follow them rightly. So listen, we don't worship rules, but we do worship the giver of rules and wisdom. So here's a definition of traditionalism. Okay, here's the definition. The definition is this: a rigid framework that overrides God's leading or unjustly excludes others. So traditionalism is like, I've got these traditions that may not be bad, but if God is leading me to do something, I'm going to stay to these things no matter what, or unjustly excludes others. I just want to say this. The unjustly part is true, because in our day and age, like, we think like inclusion is good, exclusion is bad. That's actually not true. There are many times that people should be excluded, and it's actually wise and good. Let me give you an example. If your son or daughter is having a birthday party, and there's a bully in their class that bullies all their kids, the bully does not get to come to your son and daughter's birthday party. You have justly excluded them because of their behavior. And so what we don't want to do, though, is unjustly exclude people from coming to God. And so what's happening here is that the Gentiles who want to know God, Paul is saying, listen, we don't get to make the rules to exclude them. If God says, as long as they honor me in certain ways, they can come into my family. So if God says, listen, Jesus makes you clean, so you don't have to follow the kosher food laws to be a part of my family, we don't then get to say, actually, you have to follow them because that's what we're used to doing. Or maybe you're personally convicted of a certain thing for your personal holiness that maybe is not a right or a wrong thing, but for you it's wise to follow. We don't then get to say, hey, this personal conviction I have, that's not sinful if someone else does it, it's not good for me. I then don't get to say, hey, all Christians who really love Jesus, they have the same personal conviction as I do. We don't get to do that. And so I would just leave it here for us today. Here's the question we should get from this text is this. Where can your traditionalism keep you or others from experiencing Jesus? Where can my traditionalism keep us from experiencing Jesus? Hear me, I'm not against traditions. In fact, our culture today, like, we could use more of them, like yearly things to celebrate it. Traditions is not the bad thing. But where, so long as our behavior or practice is not sinful or dishonoring to God, as long as our behavior or practice is not sinful or dishonoring to God, where can we shut people out or shut them down because it goes against our personal preference? So check this out. Paul followed the traditions. He also became a traditionalist. That was Paul, right? Until Jesus showed him the error of his ways and turned his life around. And can I just point this out? Listen, generally speaking, it is not the broken people who are the most resistant to Jesus, who kind of struggle with traditionalism the most. It's not the broken people. It's the quote-unquote good people who think that their customs or their traditions or their habits is what make them good enough. And I just want to point out, you can be a quote-unquote religious person without actually being religious. At least according to Scripture, anyone who thinks that I'm good enough on my own and don't need Jesus, you're a quote-unquote like a religious person. You think that you can save yourself, so why would I need Jesus? What Paul is trying to say here, what Jesus demonstrated, is that we should follow God, but we should follow him rightly. One last quote I'll read before we end here. One biblical scholar puts it this way. He says, when they, this is the Jewish leaders, were confronted with a necessary implication of their tradition, which was the resurrection of Jesus as the forerunner of the resurrection for which they hoped, they rejected it and persecuted anyone who accepted it. Too much of their comfortable traditionalism had to be given up if they were to accept the truth that their tradition implied. Again, for those of us that follow Jesus this morning, the question for us is this: where can your traditionalism, your preferences, your ideals keep you or others from experiencing Jesus? And so for those of us that are followers of Jesus, listen, we should be open to the Spirit's leading. We should seek to be understanding of others and still have God we should be understanding of others, God-honoring preferences that they may have. If it's not sinful or wrong, like, we shouldn't like try to shut people down. Or we should remember, as Jesus did, to love rightly and to honor Jesus, but not to live at a standard to simply make us feel better. So those of us, listen, that are followers of Jesus, we have to be comfortable with like changing things up and maybe doing things differently if it's going to help other people meet Jesus and grow in relationship with him. And for those of us that might be here this morning who are not yet are followers of Jesus, listen, your invitation is like right now, because Jesus makes you clean and not your effort or promise to do better tomorrow, next week, or next month, that like right now you can go from death to life in Jesus' name. The good news of the gospel is not just for a certain ethnicity or a certain gender or a certain person who's like certainly a certain amount of moral laws that they follow and you got to be good enough. It's for anyone who would repent and believe. Jesus' sacrifice counts for them. Would you pray with me?